the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Please look in your Bibles and follow along. Verse 7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Father, I pray that you would speak in our hearts through the Holy Spirit with this word. I pray that we would listen to your word this morning. It is your speech to us. I pray that we'd respect your word this morning. This is not the ramblings of crazy old men. This is the very words of the eternal God that we are listening to. I pray that you would give wisdom to me to explain it as your word and not my own, and willingness to your people to hear it as your word and not mine. I pray that your Spirit would do what only your Spirit can do. Plant these truths deep into us and cause us to live in obedience to them. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. The Sermon on the Mount, which is what we've been going on for so long now, could also be called the King's Eternal Speech. These past several months, as we've worked through the specific words of King Jesus directed toward his disciples, we've learned that Jesus himself is the King of Glory. The way he spoke, what he taught, everything about him. And don't know about you, but I've learned much about myself. I've learned a lot about the kingdom of God, and most importantly, I believe I've learned a lot about the King himself going through his speech. What better way to learn about Jesus as King than to learn what he himself says as King in his speeches? We recognize in this that this is the King speaking, but we also recognize Jesus is a Jewish teacher speaking to a Jewish audience. And so he goes back in chapter 5 with a very Jewish introduction. In this introduction, he laid out the new kingdom identity that those who follow him possess. These beatitudes express the essence of the identity that we possess as well, who still believe and follow Jesus as King in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Then having established a new identity, he then commands his disciples, his followers, to embrace their new kingdom mission. Two words sum up the kingdom mission. The mission of the servants of the King, salt and light. Salt to act as a cleansing agent among the immorality of the world, and light to show the only way to be delivered from the sinful corruption, the gospel of the King. Verses 13 through 16. Moving then from his introduction, Jesus turns to the body of his speech, which is about how the disciple now relates to the old covenant and the new covenant. And the fact that the new covenant has come to change our hearts. The main teaching of the Sermon on the Mount concerns itself with how the heart of a new creation will live and act in a world that is not renewed yet. Yet, it is about being salty and light illuminators, like living in a world that is not at all interested in us at all. It's not interested in the kingdom of God within us, but how are we to live in this kind of environment? How are we to be citizens of heaven and citizens of this earth, this new kingdom living? And so Jesus, the teacher and giver of the new covenant, this new covenant kingdom by grace, first addresses the new kingdom ethic of his disciples. What our ethics ought to be in this new kingdom, his church. Verses 17 through 48 of chapter 5. And in this we learn that the heart of Jesus' followers concern themselves with holiness because God in Christ is revealed as holy, just as the Old Testament moral law taught. Then he moves to the new kingdom focus of the new disciples. The new kingdom focus is a Coram Deo focus. That is, it is a life lived concerned with walking in the presence of God. Not so much concerned about the presence of others, or the presence of my own making, but what is life like lived in the presence of God, recognizing that God is above us and watching us and through us and in us. There is God at work. It's a new life when lived in the presence of God. He then moves from the new kingdom focus. By the way, this is all of chapter 6. And to this final section that we are finishing today, we learn that possessing a new heart will also mean not only we possess a new kingdom ethic, not only will it mean we produce a new kingdom focus, but it also means we possess new kingdom relationships. We relate to people differently now. Thus, we have to treat our brothers and sisters of this kingdom with great respect, not judging them and being speck hunters with hypercritical and hypocritical attacks, but with genuine love and fellowship, but also being able to discern in our new relationships the preciousness of the kingdom of God, the preciousness of the gospel of the King, and to realize it's under attack, and to not serve up the glories of the King and his good news carelessly to those who would hate and despise his kingdom, her King and his gospel. And then in conclusion, the text of scripture we read this morning, Jesus will talk about how we are to respond then to God and respond to the world in general. And I'm skipping over that, any explanation, because we're going to spend all of our time explaining it. After that, in verse 12, verses 13 through 27, the end is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about two paths to walk. For the disciple, it's narrow and difficult. And there will be a temptation to look longingly at the broad path. There'll be two kinds of teachers to listen to. Be careful what they say and watch their fruit so you know which one is good and which one is not. And then finally, he concludes the whole thing with a short parable. What are you going to do with it all? There's two ways to live, wise or foolish. You can live wisely and listen to the King's speech, or foolishly and not. And that's how he concludes the whole Sermon on the Mount. You could see just how well organized Jesus made this and how it is beautifully outlined. And you could also see a word that keeps repeating itself is the idea of kingdom, kingdom, kingdom living. And so we think about this. This is about kingdom living, living as subjects of the King of Kings, the King of Glory. And as we come to this final part of Jesus' teaching on the new kingdom relationships, it's fitting that Jesus should teach about the preciousness of the kingdom he has been referencing during the whole sermon, as we looked at last week. First, by commanding goodness and respect to our brothers and sisters, don't judge, but also commanding wisdom toward the hostile world who is not good. Don't cast your pearls before swine, holy things to dogs. And now he encourages again, the energy of the kingdom. Prayer to God and focus that he is the ultimate good of the kingdom. And there seems to be an obvious progression, even in verses 1 through 12 in this last section, before we get to the conclusion. As John Stott, reading John Stott's commentary, caused me to notice this. Jesus moves from relationship within the discipleship community, judge not your brothers, to relationships outside the discipleship community, pigs and dogs, to finally relationship with God himself, ask, seek, knock. And then concluding all that with a relationship to all mankind. Whatever anyone does, do to them as you would have done to you. And this morning, as if God allows it, we're going to consider Jesus' teaching about prayer and the goodness of God found here in 7 through 12. And then conclude with considering how verse 12, he moves from the goodness of God to teach us to live as good people based upon the goodness of God. Verse 12, commonly called the Golden Rule. Did you notice that when we read it? It not only fits nicely as a conclusion to this section teaching kingdom relationships, but also the whole teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. It encapsulates the last of the six of the Ten Commandments and the second greatest command, love your neighbor as yourself. And what a masterful ending the main teaching of Jesus' sermon. He ends it with just a kind of a generality of, and so live as good people. Live as good people. Because you're in a good kingdom with a good king and good gospel, and it's just so good. So live as good people. And that's the way he concludes it. I fear that there are times that we are afraid of speaking of our goodness or being good people because we're afraid of a works-based salvation, or we're afraid of people saying, well, there's none good, no, not one. And there's, you know, the Bible says that, and that is true. But you understand that if you have the good Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, when it says there is none good, no, not one, it means there is none good without God. But when God is dwelling in you, he makes us good. He makes us good. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Until Jesus makes it a new heart, changes it, completely recreates it. And as believers, as disciples, we can pursue living with goodness and righteousness and holiness because God, who is good and righteous and holy, has changed us and is in us and working through us, making that happen. And so we ought not be afraid as Christians of morality. We ought not be afraid of ethics. We ought not be afraid of goodness. We ought not be afraid of doing good and being good, not for our name's sake and not because it rises from within us, but because it comes from imputed righteousness from above and goes through us. It is the goodness of God. And so it makes sense then. Don't ignore the Golden Rule because it sounds too much like Ben Franklin. Where it sounds too much proverbial, or it sounds so... It is spoken by Jesus himself. And we'll look at that at the conclusion today of why it comes right here at the end. But it's a fitting end to all of this. I want to start, though, in verse 7 and jump right into the text of Scripture. Three commands, right? Ask, seek, knock. Three commands, ask, seek, and knock. All three reminding us of our relationship with the King and prayer. It's quite obvious in the text, I think. This is speaking of prayer. And truly, it is impossible to have the kind of discernment needed to live within the community of faith without judgment and hypocrisy, while simultaneously wisely identifying pig-like and dog-like opponents to the gospel and living with those who are opposed to the kingdom of faith. And this is a very difficult thing. It may even certainly look impossible. But how about the impossibility of living with a new kingdom focus? The whole thing seems impossible. Living with a new kingdom focus, living coram Deo, can I really live my life in the presence of God? How about living with this new kingdom ethic? Can I really live that way? It seems impossible. How about, as he says at the end, of the kingdom ethic, he says, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, to love with perfection. Seems quite impossible. And while we are thankful that God has given us his new royal subjects, a new heart and new desires, we painfully also recognize, and I hope you'll agree with me on this, that we still retain a sinful flesh and often live contrary to our kingdom identity. We often do things that are contrary to the new heart God has given us. In other words, we still sin. We still don't live like this. And we realize that though our heart is perfect before God, it is only perfect because God inhabits it through the Holy Spirit of God, his presence. Our flesh still remains and sin still seems to exercise dominion over us time and time again. This week you have probably experienced this dominion of sin rising up over you, threatening you, attacking you. And yet you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and you say, impossible. No one can live like this. See, it is not living as part of the kingdom of God, members of his covenant, community of faith, that is being the holy church. Is it not an impossibility? And the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, it is an impossibility that no one lives as holy and righteous unless the holiness and righteousness of Christ is first imputed unto him, put to him, and then lived through him, imparted to him. But also, no, it's not an impossibility because of that very truth. Because we are new creatures being bought by the precious blood of Christ. Thus, newly formed, enabled, equipped with the Spirit of God and the Word of truth. And understand this, Christian, you do not have to live in defeat to sin. Because you have a new identity. You have an advocate. You have a Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, that is not like any spirit of man, who enables and equips and allows you to live holy and righteous lives. We read this morning in Psalm 24, and it says, who may stand in his holy hill? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And all of us say, well, I can't do that. That's not me. But understand, if you are in Christ you do have clean hands and a pure heart. He makes us clean and pure before him. You see, we are being equipped by divine grace, do not need to despair at the massive task of being the household of faith, the community of grace that is the church. We are the holy reflection of God's image created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And this alone causes us to not be negative people, but with positive joy to simply, persistently, and diligently run to the source of all holiness, to run to God himself. In the impossible circumstance of living holy lives. See, that is what is starting. Jesus is emphasizing here at the beginning as he comes to the end. As we recognize the impossibility of all of this, he is saying, well, then why don't you ask, seek, and knock? Run to the source of holiness. Run to the source of righteousness. Run to the source of goodness. So often Christians, those who bear the name of Christ verbally, whether it's true internally or not, who knows? But so often we as Christians, we complain about our sinful living. We complain about our attacks and our temptations. And it would be as if God would come down from heaven and say to us, just say, but did you ask, seek, and knock? Are you going to me for the source? You know, it's like the idea of, I just can't read my Bible. It's just too hard to read my Bible. I keep forgetting about it. I'm not doing it. And then the obvious question is, well, did you open it up? Did you look at the words on the page? Did you go to the source? Did you pray and ask God to help? Ask, seek, knock. Run to the source. What Jesus is saying at the end of all of this, he's saying, run to the source of holiness. Run to the King of glory. Run to him. Pursue him. Now, a lot of people living as dual citizens twist these verses and misunderstand what is being said. See, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and inhabitants here in a sinful and painful world. We would do well to remember that God is commanding us to ask, seek, and knock for his divine wisdom, guidance, and revelation. Simply because we need it desperately while in this body, in this flesh, in this life. And so a lot of people forget that and they turn this short collection of verses into a simple formula for getting what they want. Ask for a bigger house, and if you have faith, God will give it to you. Seek for a new job, and if you seek hard enough, God will give it to you. Knock on the doors of opportunity and you will be enriched. And it is shameful that this sermon about the kingdom of God should be reduced to merely bettering a sinful existence on this earth. When the entire theme of the sermon has been a heavenly focus, an eternal walk, a spiritual life, to then turn the last words of Jesus when he talks about asking and seeking and knocking to be about just having more fun in this sinful world. Prosperity and earthly gain. That's not been the theme of any of the sermon to this point. Why then would we twist these verses to be about that? You see, these verses, it's spiritually criminal to take these verses from their context and apply them to earthly gain, possessions, prosperity, health, or temporal blessing. The whole context is about God and his goodness and our dependence upon him, not a formula for how to have your best life now or to get your way even to obtain blessings. And so that's why I want to pause on the ask, seek, and knock and not really talk about it for a moment. We want to look at what the point is and then find that the ask, seek, and knock commands are actually applications of the main point of the text. In fact, what I think you'll notice as we look through this, verses 7 and 8 and verse 12 are both applications of the main point in verses 9, 10, and 11. They're two applications of the main point. So let's jump over to verses 9 and 10. First of all, recognizing 7 and 8 is not about just being prosperous. Wanted to get that out of the way. What it is about, we're going to look at after we look at 9 and 10 and 11. Verses 9 and 10 begin with or. What does that mean? Say, big deal. Begins with a conjunction. Well, it's a unique conjunction, actually. It could be translated to put it another way. To put it another way. In other words, what Jesus is saying in verses 9, 10, and 11 is he is explaining what he means by 7 and 8. They're not separate ideas. He's explaining it. He's saying, ask, seek, and knock. Ask, you'll get it. Seek, you'll find it. Knock, it'll be open to you. Or what I'm really saying is, or to put it another way, this is what I'm saying. And this is what he's putting another way. So verses 9 through 11 provides a commentary on what it means by ask, seek, and knock. That's why I want to jump over and look at what this means first. Jesus is contrasting something very fascinating in 9 and 11. Look at the text of Scripture. He's contrasting the relative natures of God and man, isn't he? And he's applying in the realm of fatherhood. He says, you have this human father who Jesus describes here as being evil. And you have a father in heaven, by implication, who is being good. Now, though it is clear in verse 11 when he says, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts, it is clear from that phrase there that there is none good, no, not one. It is clear that Jesus is teaching, and maybe not the point of the text, but it is clear throughout all of Scripture that men by nature are perverse and sinful and evil. That's clear. But that's not the point, the main point of the text. He's not talking about the depravity of man here. He's not talking about sinfulness. The main point of the text is to contrast, and he uses the word evil to contrast that with God, our Father in heaven. If you being evil, in contrast to God who is not, is what he is saying there. And what he is doing by using the word evil, a very serious word to contrast, is he's trying to describe, or he's seeking to describe this great gulf between the two. If God is good, if we're going to use the word good to describe God, then the only appropriate word to describe everyone else is evil. You see, with God, there is no, we're good, better, best. There is no range of goodness between God and man. When you have God in the picture, the only proper comparison for everyone else is evil. And that's why he's using that. He says, you, and he describes a good father here. You are a good father. You do these good things, and yet you're evil. In comparison to God, everyone is evil. And so he's just using this to describe this great gulf between them, that there is no sense, as it says in the Old Testament, in which we can compare anyone or anything to God. He himself says, I am the Lord God. There is none like me. And he goes on and says, to whom shall you compare me? You see, God is wholly other. He's not another form of man. No, it is not true. God never was a man. God never will be a man. God is always been wholly distinct and other, apart from us in every fashion. And that's the point that is being made here in these texts of Scripture. By using the word evil. It's a how much more kind of statement that he uses here. The great gulf between God's holiness and man's evilness is the same great gulf between God's inherent goodness and the good things he gives and the best that we can do as simple evil people. Understand it this way. There is an overwhelming distance between God, our Heavenly Father, and any who might carry the burden of being an earthly human father. A distance that cannot be overtaken. So he uses this with exaggerated illustrations. He says, what man of you who has a son? And he goes on to describe it. He says, what kind of father would hear his son ask him for bread, but then trick him by giving him a stone? Now, what an exaggerated illustration, right? And his point is to exaggerate it. He's saying, what father would do this? He's saying, have you ever heard of one? Nobody does this. This is not normal. What a trick, a joke, to watch him break his teeth on a rock when all he wanted was a loaf of bread. Or worse yet, how about something that could potentially hurt him? He wants a fish, but you give him a snake. Both scaly and perhaps even the same color. But the serpent turns and bites him. What kind of a perverse father would take delight in watching his child suffer? What kind of perverse father would sit there and delight with a cobra biting his son because he tricked him into thinking it was a fish? You understand what I'm saying here by this exaggerated illustration? Jesus is saying, they would look at him and say, this is a strange story indeed. Because I don't know anybody who would ever do this. And Jesus is using this to his advantage. And he's saying, exactly. I don't know anybody either. I don't know any father would do that either. But I want to tell you something. The goodness of your Father in heaven is better, far better, far gulf, surpassing the best of your fathers here on earth. There is no comparison. You see, he's saying, you who are evil love to give good gifts for your children. What then do you think of a father who is not evil? If evil fathers give their children good gifts, what possibly would a good father give his children? There's no category to even put that in. Look at, good's not good enough. That word's not good enough to describe it. His whole point is, now then, is not God both able and willing, who is far better than you are, to give good gifts to his children, to those children who ask of him? All they do is ask. That's it. They don't perform. They don't do something to prove it. They don't. All they do is simply say, God, Father, and he's there with the good gifts. You see, the fatherhood of God is always connected to salvation of sinners. Only those who are born again, being adopted as his chosen children by grace, have the privilege to call him Father and to ask him for good things. Thus, this is for those who are redeemed children of God, those who with faith in and through Christ Jesus alone for redemption and forgiveness of sins seek him. Now, this is important. The context then, ask, seek, and knock, is not a passage of scripture for an unbeliever to pursue salvation. It's not the context. The context is that of a father who gives good things to his children. The context, he's talking to disciples. He's talking to children. And he's saying, you ask, seek, and knock. This is not an evangelical verse. It's not a verse for evangelism. It's a verse for a disciple to pursue his father with love, but to pursue him because he knows one thing above all else. I pursue God because he's good. There's lots of reasons someone might pursue God, but Jesus is telling his disciples, pursue him simply because he's good. He's a good God. He's a good Father. Though God is generally merciful and long-suffering to all peoples, God is especially good to his own adopted children, the church of his sovereign choosing. And God is good. The command then, going back to our text then, if the point is God's goodness, then the application is ask, seek, and knock. And the command to ask, seek, and knock, and the promise that it will be answered, found, and opened, is not then based upon our courteousness or our persistence or our banging on the doors of heaven. You see, we will take this verse out of context and forget the parable he tells about the fish and the stone and the serpent The fish and the serpent and the bread and the stone. They make it all over. They forget that part about it, and they just pull out the ask, seek, and knock part, and then they apply it to everything they want. I ask for this, seek that, knock this. Well, it means seek. It means you got to go look for the job. It means knock. It means you got to pound the doors of heaven. And they're missing the point. The point is this: God is so good. Just ask. God is so good. Pursue him. Seek after him. He is so good. Go to his door of fellowship. Enter into his gates. Knock with him. He's talking to the believer and saying, why would you not pursue an intimate father-to-son relationship when your father is so good to you? See, it's not about banging down the doors of heaven so that God will give you something you want. But God's answer to us in giving us what we need and desire as it aligns with His sovereign will and His glory and based upon His divine goodness. Now this is what the prosperity preachers, the narcissistic peddlers of God as a sort of vending machine get so wrong with these verses about asking and seeking and knocking. They read the commands and they surmise that if we don't have it, it's because we aren't asking enough. We aren't seeking hard enough, have enough faith, or we aren't knocking loud enough. But Jesus' point is evidenced by verses 9 through 11 that it's just the opposite. The only reason we have access and answer to prayer, to a relationship with the holy eternal God, is based solely upon the goodness and kindness of God, who as Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to His children. Do you understand that today, Christian? The only reason you have a relationship with God is because He is good, not you. That's the only reason you have a relationship with God today. You see, God did not bring you into His kingdom. God did not give you salvation because He saw some spark in you. Something in you that would be, hey, that person make a great Christian. I mean, look how devoted they are to their false idols. If I can just turn them to be devoted to me, they'll be great. That's not what God looked at and saw. No, God didn't look down at you and say, you know, I want them to become believers because they're family people after all. I'm always looking for family people. He doesn't do that. The only reason you and I have any approach to a holy God today is simply because in His inherent nature, He is good. That's it. End of story. The only reason we have access to prayer is because God loves to hear us talk. He wants to hear His children talk to Him. He loves to then give good gifts to His children. But be careful. God loves to give good gifts to His children for our good. Perhaps we need to rethink what is our good. I think about this and I consider my own children as an illustration. This resonates with me because I love to give good gifts to my children. Me being evil. I love to give them cookies and ice cream. In fact, if you saw how Lucas's eyes lit up when there was put in front of him a bowl of mint chocolate chip ice cream, you'd love to as well. Or how Bryce licks his bowl of chocolate clean. He's got an extremely long tongue. And then he pulls it down and there's chocolate all over. He doesn't lick his plate of broccoli clean. Or as Carter, the food artist, I call him. It's not right until the bowl of ice cream is in the special bowl with the ice cream stacked on top, the whipped cream and the cherry just right in the middle on top. And he looks at it and he eats it carefully. I've observed these things as a father, and the more I see them do these things, I want to give them more ice cream, right? I want to. I love this. I delight in their joy in what I give them. But as their father, I also know I cannot give them ice cream every night. Bad things will begin to happen to them. It will result in their physical, emotional, even spiritual, even relational detriment. But I got to be honest, they don't always believe me. They don't really believe that getting ice cream every night will be bad for them. They don't see it that way. They see it this way. It tastes good. Can I have more? But from the perspective of a father, don't you see things differently? You delight to give the good, but you also know what is good is not always what they think is good. And you also know how much and when. And you see, this is the problem. We look to God and we say, God, You're not being good to me. And the problem is we're only seeing this from the perspective of the kid. We're not seeing this from the perspective of the father. And by faith, we must believe that our Father is inherently good. So, the Lord our God is a sun and shield. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing will He withhold. And we accept that by faith. We take God at His word because we believe that the fatherly perspective is better than the son's perspective. We believe His perspective is much better than mine. Beloved, God is immeasurably good to us. But but as a Father who loves us enough to send His only begotten to die for us. He is too good to us to give us only what we want and what immediately feels good for us. He is too good to us to give us what we want. He gives us what we need and what is for our good. In other words, like a good father, God loves to give us ice cream. But He is too good to only give us ice cream. God gives us pleasant days, but He is too good to not forget to give us difficult days as well. Because God is for our growth and holiness, not just our happiness. You see, we have a saying in our house, it's thank God for cookies. That is, God in His goodness gives us bread and water, what we need, but He also gives us cookies. Simply because He wants to. Simply because He wants to. He laughs. He delights. He enjoys giving His children good things because He's good. Take a breath. That air you breathe is because God is good. Exhale it. Hear your heart. Look around you. It's because God is good. Every breath we have, every good thing we possess, and even the difficult things we possess and possess us, is a mark of God's goodness upon us. Now, don't mistake, the goodness of God is who He is and it is upon us, but is also a goodness of God in a sinful world. And thus, there are many things that are not of God, that He has allowed to happen in this world in His sovereign will. We cannot say that sin is from God, but we can say that God in His goodness will use sin for us. And though it comes first, I believe verse 7 and 8 is actually an application of this truth. That God is naturally good and loves to give good gifts to His children. In fact, I believe verse 7 and 8 provide one application, then verse 12 provides a second application. The first application is what I already mentioned. Since God is good, my brothers and sisters, pursue Him. Since God is good, pursue Him. How do we pursue our God as His disciples? It begins quite simply, ask. Simple, direct, courteous. I do not comprehend the mystery of petition in prayer. It is a beautiful and difficult thing that the God of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, holy, almighty King, would desire me to simply ask for what I need. And desire is a humbling and uplifting thing. Why ask when He knows already? I don't know. Why ask when He plans good already? I don't know. Perhaps to build our faith. Perhaps because we need to humble ourselves. Perhaps God has ordained in His sovereignty that the answering only comes through the asking. But perhaps it's something simpler. Perhaps we ask God simply because we desire to commune with a good God. Perhaps it's simply this. Perhaps God tells us to ask because He wants to hear our voice. Because God is a relatable God who has condescended and come down to earth and made it possible for weak creatures like us to talk to Him. Perhaps prayer is not a matter of formulas. Perhaps prayer and asking is not a matter of saying it the right way or saying it the right time. Perhaps not a matter of sweating enough or not sweating too much or doing all these things. Perhaps prayer is simply talking to our good Father. Perhaps that's it. And perhaps God has ordained and said, I've got to give them difficult times. I've got to give them things to ask for so that they'll come and talk to me. So they'll come and talk to me and ask and throw themselves upon me and my depending upon me alone. When we ask in prayer, we are confessing three things. We are confessing first that God is able. He is sovereign. See, we ask not of those beneath us, but of those above us. Petitions go up. So when we ask, we are naturally humbling ourselves beneath God's sovereign ability. We also are confessing that God is willing. We don't ask if we don't believe that God will. By faith, we trust not only God's ability, His sovereignty, but we ask God's willingness. As Martin Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of God's willingness. I am timid and unwilling to ask a favor of those who always tell me no. You know those people who you ask over to your house, they say no. You ask them again, they say no. Do you ask them a third time? Usually not. You're tired of hearing no. See, when we believe God is willing, we will ask readily. We'll ask. We also are confessing that God is good. If you do not believe God is good, though he should be sovereign, able, and though he should be willing, why would you pray? How would you talk to him? Ultimately, we pray because we believe God is good. If God should be sovereign and willing but not good, we would be too afraid to ask. But every time you pray, every time you come before him and simply say, Father, help, you are confessing God's ability, God's willingness, and God's goodness. And that is a worship of God itself. He also says seek, not simply a synonym, but a progression. We ask of God, then we seek, then we seek from God. How do we seek God? We seek him in a relationship to what he has revealed to us. God has revealed himself to us in his holy book. The self-revelation of God, our relationship with God is incomplete and disjointed when we only ask God's will be done, but go no further than to seek God's will be done. We ask and then we seek. Seeking God is done through the personal study of God's word, fellowship with other children of God, both through the hearing and the preaching and teaching and interaction with others to glean wisdom from God's people in God's word. If prayer, asking, is trusting the simple goodness of God, seeking is pursuing the good wisdom of God. We can no more separate prayer and scripture, asking and seeking, than we can the two sides of the same coin. One, to engage in one is to engage in the other, in believing God's goodness as Father in heaven that he is. Do you believe that he is good and wise? So do you ask and seek, and then knock? I believe this then applies this third aspect of communion with God to a pursuit of God. That is diligent obedience to the good purposes of God. The progression is interesting. Ask, simple, prayerful dependence upon God's goodness. Seek, earnest desire to know God's good wisdom. And knock, diligent determination to walk through whatever is open to us. Knock, and the door of God's goodness will open and you'll be able to walk right through. Now, the door in Scripture often symbolizes activity and obedience to God's way, God's path, God's direction. So, disciples, we need to do the impossible, to obey this Sermon on the Mount. We can't do it. That's why we must pursue the source of all righteousness and holiness. That's why we need to ask, seek, and knock. Simply because he is good, he will answer, he will reveal, he will guide. Second application, though, in conclusion. Verse 12 brings another sort of application to this whole point of God's goodness. Since God is good, pursue him. Verses 7 and 8. Since God is good, reflect him. Verse 12. The main teaching of the Sermon on the Mount concludes with a command that we call the Golden Rule. Perhaps the most practical and simplest teaching yet by Jesus, by which he sums up the second greatest command in the Law and Prophets, love your neighbor as yourself. In verses 7 through 11 emphasizes the goodness and provide for us a mark of asking, seeking, and knocking because we love the Lord our God with all our hearts and souls and mind. Then verse 12 provides the second, then love your neighbor as yourself. Literally, all things, whatever they are that you desire men to do to you, do that to them. That's what this is literally translated there. Be careful. With this golden rule, there's many variations of it that people have used over the years. Don't change the variations. This is not a maxim of how to get good from others. Do unto others, so they will do unto you. That's to miss the entire content and purpose. The point is this, since your God is so good to you as children of the King, how can you not be good to others? You see, God is inherently good. What then does that mean of God's children? What does that mean of us? You see, the reality is, how do you know someone is a child? Because they bear the qualities of their father. They manifest the qualities of their father. Jesus used this in a negative way. Remember when he came across the Pharisees? And they said, we have our father Abraham. And he basically said, not really. You don't look at all like Abraham. I'll tell you what, you have your father, the devil. He wasn't saying they were born from Satan. He was saying You look and act and talk just like the devil. Therefore, that's your father. You see, children, in the spiritual sense, they are meant to imitate the characteristic of their father. All through the Sermon on the Mount, you noticed how often the Bible describes God as the disciples' father? And now as the conclusion of the thing, he says what? Okay, you've learned God is good. So, what are you going to do? Be good. Do good. What you desire, others. Here's how you figure this out. What do you want done to you? How do you want people to treat you? How do you want them to be good to you? Well, then you take and you use that as your guide and you show the goodness of God to them that way. That's what the golden rule basically is. It's simply a way, a pattern for how disciples can express the goodness of God in very practical terms. That's all it is. This sums up the law and the prophets. This sums up the commandments of God. The goodness of God. The context cannot be missed. The context of the golden rule is first that you are blessed by God. You have a new kingdom identity. You are in kingdom mission for God, salt and light. You have a new kingdom ethic by God. You have a new kingdom focus. You have a new kingdom relationships. God is good to you as Heavenly Father. Thus, as a child of the King on mission in this misguided and hostile world, to fulfill what Jesus has been teaching all along, you must carefully reflect the image and the brightness of God's goodness in how you think, speak, and treat others. Certainly, we will fail. When we do, we admit our failure and humbly ask, seek, and knock. In all this, doing good to others is simply so that what Jesus said at the beginning of the sermon will come true. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, your Father, Christian, is good, and so he makes his adopted children good, so that they might show God's goodness in human and ordinary ways to others, so that God would be glorified and his goodness will be known in all the corners of the earth. So in conclusion, in light of God's inherent and intrinsic goodness, pursue him. Pursue a good God. I was thinking about that this week, with the tragedy that occurred in Paris. And according to one report, just prior to the mass shootings, one terrorist cried Allah Akbar, which in Arabic is God is good, Allah is great. God is good, Allah is great. Allah is great. They may think their Allah is great, but I want to cry out, God is good. And what they did was not good. See, that's the difference. Our God is great. Our God is powerful. He is majestic. He is to be feared and to be respected by all nations. But our God, the God of the Bible, is more than great. He is good. That's why disciples aren't shooting people. That's why disciples aren't blowing themselves up. Because they look and they read God's word and they say, God is good. I want to show his goodness for his glory. I want to show his goodness to those around me. This is a marked difference, isn't it? The greatness of God is something we bow before, and we ought to. The goodness of God is something we rise to serve with. Do unto others. The goodness of God is what motivates us then to live and serve and do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. God is good. Pursue him. Ask, seek, knock. God is good. Whatever you want men to do to them, be good to them. The two application points of God's goodness: a personal pursuit of God and an external display of God. That is what we are called to do. That's simply it, brothers and sisters. Simply it. We are called to reflect God's glory. That's it. People often say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. I agree wholeheartedly. I just believe it's one plan for all of us. It's the same thing for every individual here. Here's the wonderful plan God has for your life. To glorify God by showing His goodness. To glorify God by showing His goodness. Can we commit to this as a church? To remembering, pursuing, and showing the goodness of God. Let's pray.